So it's kind of a funky place to end our semester, we call it. The final exams will be passed out in, right at the end today. So it's a take-home test. So yeah. And self-corrected. So, but we're ending in probably the lowest point in a life that has had a lot of low points, and that is in Jacob's life in chapter 34. Up to this point, as the Bible focuses in on Jacob and his life, what we've seen, I would think, is kind of an overriding summary, has been God's faithfulness and Jacob's fear. God has proven himself over and over again to Jacob that he was faithful to the promises that he made to him. And over again, Jacob would allow fear to interfere with that blessing of realizing God's faithfulness to him. And I think there's a couple of reasons why he was afraid and why he experienced some of the low points that he did. First of all, he was never all in. He was always on the fence. He would spend a moment or two focusing on God and his faithfulness, but almost immediately after, he would go back to his planning and deceiving and manipulating. And the example, of course, of that is what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, was when Esau came to meet him and surprised him by being gracious to Jacob beyond anything he could possibly imagine, and even offered to protect Jacob and his family and all his flocks on the road back home, inviting him to come back to his home in Seir under Esau's protection. And Jacob said, well, okay, sounds great, but, you know, you got soldiers and you guys know how to move along quickly, and I got kids and wives and servants and sheep, and I don't want to hold you up. You go, I'll meet you there. I'll meet you back there. Now, it's interesting, Seir is not in the Promised Land. It's closer to Jordan. It's kind of where Jordan is today. God had called Jacob to go back to the Promised Land. So he shouldn't have gone with Esau to Seir anyway. He should have just said that. Instead, he deceives Esau, says, I'm going to go with you southeast, and he goes northwest. He goes in the total opposite direction, and he ends up in this area called Shechem, and it's right on the edge, right on the border of the land. He's kind of got one foot in the land and one foot outside. And it's kind of like, well, if today's a good day, I'll believe what God says. And if I get something else going on and get busy, I'll do what he says. He was never all in. He was always holding back. And because of that, when circumstances came into his life that was challenging, he would respond in fear. I think the second thing is, again, is exemplified in his relationship and situation with Esau. If you remember, again, when immediately after crossing the Jabbok and having the wrestling match and having this incredible experience with God, the Bible says he lifted up his eyes and he saw Esau coming. And that's all he could focus on. And what we said about that was he didn't lift his gaze high enough. Okay, he lifted his gaze to see the circumstances, the challenges, the mountain in front of him, rather than the mountain mover, rather than the God who had promised to protect him, who had demonstrated his protection over and over again. But he saw Esau coming with 400 men, so that's where he stopped. He didn't look up far enough. So he responds in fear. He holds back. He doesn't go all in. Challenges come. He responds in fear. He looks at the circumstances rather than God. He responds in fear. And now what we're going to see today is the ramifications of that at its most extreme level. One of the ramifications, I think, for us or for anyone who isn't all in, who is a fearful person is that we'll tend to procrastinate. We'll hold back. Jacob was on his way home after 20 years with family to the place that God had called him, to the place that God had promised blessing to him. And yet he goes to Shechem, and he's there. Most Bible commentators believe that he's there for like 10 years. He procrastinated in following God. And I believe it's because he continued to be fearful. One of the great examples of procrastination in Scripture is in the book of Haggai, where God sends his people back from exile in Babylon to the promised land to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the place of worship, to reestablish in God's land the worship of the one true God. And they get there and they get started, and then they run into some challenges. And what happens is they wait 16 years and nothing happens. Compare that to Abraham. Now, Abraham started out as a procrastinator, right? Remember, he left his home in Ur and ended up in Haran with his father and his nephew, even though he was supposed to go with God all the way to the promised land without his family. But he learned from that, and as he grew, God called him to do some very difficult things. And if we remember, it says specifically, the very next morning, God called all the men together to be circumcised. I probably would have procrastinated at that point, but he didn't. Next time, God said to him, I want you to take your son, your only son, and bring him to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And again, it says, first thing in the morning, right away, he got up, got Isaac up, and got to work. When we face challenges, when God calls us to trust and believe him, don't procrastinate. Do it. Follow him. And the thing that stops us so often is fear. But here today in chapter 34, as I said, this is such a low point in the entire book of Genesis and maybe in the entire Bible. And I hate to end with the hanging in chapter 34, but I think I'm going to try to pull some stuff out of it that might be a little bit encouraging anyway. I'm going to read the whole chapter. This is the only chapter in the entire book of Genesis that we're only going to do 1 week on this chapter, because the whole story needs to really be taught together, I believe. So I'm going to read chapter 34, and then we're going to dig into it. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor and said to him, get me this girl for my wife. I feel like I have to comment here. Now I'll keep going. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they had heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourself. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and listen and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do this thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out to the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, and all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Well, one of the things about this story is the Bible's real. Okay, it's not trying to show its characters as heroes and perfect people, certainly. I mean, this is a story of not only physical defilement, but spiritual defilement. So it starts out with this idea of Dinah, the daughter of Leah, goes out and kind of hangs out with the women of the land. Dinah, they believe, most commentators believe, is somewhere between 15 and 17 years old. Jacob felt safe in Shechem, so he allowed his daughter to wander and hang out with the people of the land and not be carefully under control. And I believe that it is a clear indication that he was way more interested than safety rather than spirituality. That safety was more important to him than being right with God and trusting him. And it was because his fear made him mixed up about safety. He looked for it in the wrong place. God was very clear with Jacob where he was to go. Look at chapter 31, verse 3. "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." Look at chapter 32, verse 9. "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good." God was so clear to Jacob, go back to your family, go back to your home. Where did he go? He went to Shechem. He was a little bit afraid. Maybe Isaac was still pretty upset with him. Maybe it was too close to Esau. Maybe he hadn't heard from Rebekah yet to say things were safe. God said, go back. But he was totally mixed up about what was safe. The interesting thing about Jacob is that he was never safer than when he thought he was in most danger. And he was never in most danger when he thought he was most safe. You see, he was terribly afraid and thought he was in terrible danger when he was in Bethel running for his life. And God came to him and revealed to him that he was with him, showed him that ladder with the angels going up and down. He thought he was in deep trouble. He was all by himself. And God showed him, no, you are safe. I'm here with you. Then when Laban was coming after him, after Jacob had left and snuck away from Laban, and he was running back to his home, and Laban was after him, and Laban had his army with him, and Jacob thought he was in desperate trouble. He was least safe. And what happened? God goes to Laban the night before and says, nah, don't touch my boy. Don't even say anything to him about coming back. He's my boy. Jacob thought he was in desperate trouble when he was alone in the desert. God said, no, you're safe. He thought he was in desperate trouble when Laban was on his doorstep. God said, no, you're safe. Then he thought he was in desperate trouble when he saw Esau coming with 400 men. And what did God do? God changed Esau's heart. No, you're not. You're safe because you're where I want you to be. I'm with you. You're safe. And see, now he was in Shechem and he thought he was safe. He thought he was safe. He was away from Esau. He was away from Isaac. Everything's okay. We can settle here. It's a good land. The Shechemites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, they've all been pretty nice to me. Everything seems to be okay. Okay, Dinah, go ahead. You're fine. You can head out. He let Dinah go because he thought he was safe. Look at Psalm 4. Psalm 4, verse 8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The safest place that we can be is when we're in our right relationship with God. Safety is not the absence of danger. It's the acknowledgement of it. It's the recognition of it. But it's turning to God in the midst of it, rather than running away from him. And you know, sometimes we think we're safe. You know, we prayed a prayer, or we walked an aisle, or we've been in church. We got churched up on Easter and even came on Good Friday and, you know, watched a little bit of that David Jeremiah on a Sunday morning. But we're in a spiritual battle all the time. We can't be people who look at God like he's our relief pitcher. Okay? Get up in the bullpen there, Lord. I think there's something going on. No, there's always something going on. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We need to be connected to God at all times. Not just when we think there might be problems, because a lot of times we don't even see it. We don't even recognize that spiritual battle is raging right around us. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That sounds like a lot of opposition to depend upon, like, once every 3 weeks to be in church. And we need to be in the Word every day. We need to be in prayer every day. We need to recognize every day. And when we do, we can have that peace. We can have that recognition regardless of the circumstances. Real danger isn't always seen by the human eye, but it is around us. So, Jacob's fear led him to seek safety rather than spirituality, and it turned out that he was never safer than when he thought he was in the most danger, and never in the most danger when he thought he was the safest. Let's not be deceived. What we also see in Jacob is this idea of complacency rather than control. But before we look at that, I want to go back to the beginning of this chapter. You know, it's a little confusing what's going on between Shechem and Dinah. On the one hand, it's clearly wrong. It's sex outside of marriage. It's wrong. But look at verse 2. Look at, there's three kind of key words in verse 2 that seem to make this sound like this was rape. It says, Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her. He seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. Well, really four words there. He looked and saw her, attractive, grabbed her, lay with her, and humiliated her. Sounds like rape. But then look at verse 3. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman, spoke tenderly to her, and his soul was drawn to her. Typically, things that I've read and heard, after rape, there's not love, but hatred. There's a disintegration of any potential relationship. But here, he's drawn to her. There's love for her. Speaks tenderly to her. But either way, this is sex outside of marriage. This is a relationship with someone outside the family of God. This is defilement in one way or another. Yes. Yeah, that's a good point. 2 and 3 should be in reverse. So I said complacency rather than control. There's no discipline in this family. There's no real leadership by Jacob in his family. You think back to when his wives Rachel and Leah are competing for his affection. Jacob would come home from the field and Rachel would be waiting for him and say, "Oh, you're sleeping with me tonight." And then they take some, make some deals and mandrakes and move some things around. And Leah said, "Oh no, tonight you're with me." And Jacob would go, "Okay, whatever." Four wives, and clearly sons that are out of control. It says here, when he heard what happened to his daughter, he held his peace. He held his peace. Remember when Laban accused him of stealing his household gods? Oh my goodness, he didn't hold his peace at all. He was indignant. He was absolutely, he puffed up like a rooster, you know? "What do you mean you accused me of this thing? How could you insult me this way?" And then his daughter is defiled and he holds his peace. And then the boys come back and they come up with a plan. Oh, interesting too. So he hears what happened clearly in verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with the livestock in his field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. So, okay. Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Jacob didn't go to Hamor. Tamar comes to him. This is a dreadful example of a person who is not leading his family in righteousness. Then he leaves the decision with these boys on what to do with this. And they come up with a plan. And he leaves that decision to them. The plan is fine with him. And the plan is wrong either way. Okay, they're lying. Okay, they're obviously, he said they spoke deceitfully. The Bible tells us they spoke deceitfully to Shechem and Hamor. So they had never planned to bring them together. But even if they weren't lying and they were saying, okay, let's make this happen, that was totally against anything that God would want for them, to intermingle with these ites. God didn't want that. So either way, the plan is bad. Jacob lets them initiate the plan. He lets them carry out the plan. Rather than take a stand against evil. Rather than say no. We need to do the right thing. He's just like, okay. And on top of all that, they're using a sacred ritual to perpetuate unspeakable evil. You can't get really much lower than that. They are returning evil for evil. The Bible couldn't be more clear. In Romans 12:21. Bible says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And instead, this plan is even more evil than what happened. So you have safety rather than spirituality. You have complacency rather than control. And then you have prosperity rather than purity. See, Jacob was a guy who kind of kept track of everything financially. I respect that. You know? I really do. I mean, he was an expert in Excel. Okay? Go back to chapter 31, verse 38 for a second. Okay, this is back when Laban accuses him of stealing the household gods. Verse 38, he brings out his ledger at this point. Verse 36, then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, what is my offense? What is my sin that you have pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, and they maybe decide between us too. So there he is, all puffed up. You know, you didn't find anything. And there he goes. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen or by day or stolen by night. There was I by day, the heat consumed me, the cold by night, my sleep fled from my eyes. Those 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have exchanged my wages 10 times. He had everything down. I mean, he kept things well under control. He peeled poles. You know, he figured out ways that he assumed that were going to increase his flocks. He was very careful about every detail. But here in Shechem, away from the land that God had called him to, he relaxes his standards because it's a good deal financially. The intermingling with the Shechemites was the worst thing that they could possibly do. But here's the deal. He can have peace, he can have prosperity, and he can have property. All he has to do is sacrifice purity. All he has to do is say, okay, it's okay if we mingle together. It's okay if we marry your daughters and you marry our daughters and we become one people. We share the land. All that sounds really good. It's going to increase that ledger very, very nicely. But it's a total sacrifice of the purity that God had called his people to be, to stay pure. It was so clear. God made it clear when he sent Abraham's servant to find a wife for Rebekah. No, you must stay within your people. But God, look at this deal. Look at the expanse of land here. Look at this property. God says, no, I want you to pursue holiness. I want you to live in the fear of God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It's too far. 2 Corinthians 7, I think is verse 1. Yeah. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And Jacob does everything opposite of this. He does it in the fear of the Shechemites. He does it in the fear of not having enough. So he sacrifices purity for prosperity. Look, we need to be careful financially. Especially today, we might be facing a recession. Interest rates are going up. You know, things are getting a little tighter again. We need to be careful. We need to be financially astute. Don't ignore it. But we don't sacrifice purity that God calls us to, the holiness that he calls us to. And then finally, I think to me the saddest part of all this is this last section beginning in chapter 34, verse 30. Count with me the number of times he says, I and me. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. If you kept up with it, it's eight times. Eight times he talks about me and my. And these boys had just murdered an untold number of people. These boys have just plundered this city. These boys have taken their wives and their daughters and their sons and their flocks. He doesn't correct them. He doesn't admonish them. He's most concerned about himself. Look what you did to me. You know, it's certainly a natural response to think about how a particular problem affects us. Certainly normal. It's certainly expected. But he took no leadership whatsoever in dealing with his sons who brought about this unspeakable evil. And this is why God says, let me handle revenge, okay? Don't you get involved, because we will typically go far beyond what's necessary. Revenge can lead to a fanatical response to a wrong. Blowing up an abortion clinic, I think, is an example of that. We need to make a stand against abortion 100%, absolutely 1,000%. Abortion is sin. Life begins at inception. But we are called to have a redemptive component in our interaction with the world. We can't do that if we're blowing up the clinic. We need to illuminate the character of God when we make a stand against evil. And if we are most interested in getting revenge, we just can't do it. We won't do it. Here, rather than attempt to strengthen the Shechemites spiritually, they decide to weaken them physically so that they can take advantage of them. And all Jacob can think about is himself. Look what you did to me. Now, the good news, I think, in all of this is that it reminds us that spiritual maturity is a process. It takes time to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We saw that with the disciples. They hang around with Jesus for 3 years. We think if we just have 3 minutes with him, it would, you know, oh my gosh. They had 3 years with him. They still had a long way to go, and all of us do too. So it's easy to look down on Jacob. I mean, especially in this story. The ultimate danger, the greatest danger that any person on the planet faces, is separation from God for all eternity. Therefore, the only place of safety can come from God. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts 4, 12. And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. In Jesus is the only place of ultimate safety. But when we come to those circumstances where it is challenging and we desire to be safe, we need to look above those challenges and above those circumstances to the God who is the one who provides ultimate safety. I think the second thing we need to remember is that we're most secure when we are following God's word. We're most secure when we follow God's word. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1:33. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. That's the place of security. That's the place of safety. You know, before all this happened, God spent an evening wrestling with Jacob. And the point that Jacob learned, I think, or was supposed to learn after all of that, was in those challenging times, you got to hang on to him. Just hold on to him. Look to him. Trust him. He's the one who gives the strength that we need. He's the one who brings strength in our weakness. And I think there's another point or something we can think about, and this is for us men, just how important it is for us to be leaders of righteousness in our families, to make sure that we place spirituality above physical safety, to make sure that we have control and you know, obviously not lording it over our family, but not being complacent and just going, he'll figure it out. No, we have the opportunity to lead in righteousness. We should take that opportunity. We should remember that you can't serve two masters. You just can't. And that therefore we must pursue purity over prosperity. And then I guess finally to remember it's not all about me. Much as I want it to be, it's just not all about us. It's all about Him. And as we respond to those challenges in our lives, recognizing that, then those around us get to see how He works in our lives and how He makes a difference. This is a very sad chapter, a very sad story in the life of God's family. So I guess we can only go up from here. And that's what we'll do beginning in September. So I love you guys. I'm so grateful for our time together. And have a great summer. I'll see you in June. For some of you, yeah, Nance. What happened to Dinah? You know, that's a really good question. All we know is they came and got her, and they brought her back to be with them. It's interesting because she would have been considered, you know, that she was spoiled. You know, you would have to assume outside of God's grace that she would have probably ended up being a lonely woman in her father's household as long as she could be, and then would be responsible under the responsibility of one of her older brothers. And interesting, you know, she was Leah's child, and Simeon and Levi were her full brothers because they were also Leah's boys, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and then Judah. And what we'll see is as we go along that this basically eliminated Simeon and Levi from the leadership of the family. Reuben's going to get eliminated later when he sleeps with one of his dad's concubines. Simeon and Levi are eliminated because of what they perpetrated here against the Shechemites. And who's next? Judah. Judah is the one who is going to be in the line of the Messiah, of the seed that's to come. So, not that he was perfect. We'll look at chapter 38, I think it is, of Judah's story with Tamar. But none of them were, right? But so, all right, let me pray. Lord, as sad and as sickening as this story is from sexual defilement to spiritual defilement to murder to robbery to selfishness to lack of leadership. There's redemption in the story as well to remind us that we need to trust You. We need not to operate in fear but in faith. We need not to be so focused on physical safety that we forget about the spiritual safety that we have in You. Lord, help us to not be complacent, but where Your word speaks specifically, help us to stand on that word and remember that it is about holiness. It's about spirituality. It's about being salt and light. It's about trusting You and walking by faith, not by sight. And again, Lord, maybe the hardest thing to remember is that it's not all about us. It's all about You, and help us to point people to You, to the only answer, to the only place of safety, to the one who is only good. And that is Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen.